Before we get into God's word this morning, I'm going to lead us in prayer. But before we do that, I just want to say how thankful I am for the team that God has surrounded me with in these days. And first and foremost is just you, our church family. It's incredible to me the number of folks in our church who are willing to step up and serve and be involved and use their gifts and abilities. As Pastor Greg mentioned early in the announcement time, we saw another example of that this past week as we're launching this Dial a Sermon ministry. And Andy, our board chair, has been so instrumental in that happening. And alongside of him, Sven and Andrew have also been crucial. And so that's just an example of the kind of folks we have in our church here and their willingness to serve and be involved. So I'm thankful for that team. I'm thankful for our staff team. And over the last number of months, these last 3 months with COVID-19, our staff has been just so willing, so flexible, so available to just do what needs to be done. So I praise God for that team that I'm a part of. And then also I want to thank God today for our elders. We have had many, many meetings over the last number of months, too many emails to count, a lot of phone calls. And I just thank God for these men, for their heart for God, their heart for this church, their willingness to serve and to lead. And in particular, they're all great men, but I especially thank God again for Andy today, our chair, who has worn many, many hats these last number of days and has a lot of irons and a lot of fires. We talk almost every day, and sometimes we talk three or four times a day. And so when this whole COVID-19 thing is done, we're both kind of be in a bit of a withdrawal probably, but it'll be nice when that part is over as well. So again, just thank God for the family of God and how we work together in these challenging days. Let's pray, and then we'll get into God's word this morning. Lord, I do thank you today for this mystery and this miracle that is the church. Lord, your word says that the church is a body, it's a flock, it's a family. And we recognize, as in any family, there are challenges, there are sometimes conflicts, it can get messy at times. But I'm so thankful that for the vast majority of the time, Lord, being part of the family of God brings blessing and encouragement and support. I thank you for the gifts and abilities that are a part of our church family, that none of us could do everything, but all of us can do something, and that so many are just willing in these days to step up and participate and faithfully serve you. And that's such a blessing to so many others. And so I thank you today for the family of God. And I thank you today for the word of God, that we can study your word together. I pray now this morning, Lord, that you will speak to us corporately and you'll speak to us personally. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to start the sermon today with a question, and it's not a hard question or a complicated question. The question is simply this: during these days of isolation, during these days of social distancing, have you been working on any puzzles at all? You'll see behind me a picture, a colorful puzzle. And I know some people really love puzzles. You may recall before we went into, had to close the church building, we actually had a puzzle set up right here in the lobby of our church. And I was amazed at the number of people that love to gather around that puzzle on Sundays and work on it and chat together and visit together. Are you doing any puzzles these days? You'll see behind me again a different picture. This is a picture of a puzzle that hangs in our home. It's a 3,000-piece puzzle. And Lisa and I actually bought this puzzle when we were dating. By the way, today actually is our 34th wedding anniversary. And I just want to say that over the last 34 years, I've discovered that I love Lisa more and more, but I've also discovered that I really don't love puzzles at all. In fact, this 3,000-piece puzzle, I think I put maybe about three pieces into that, and she did all the rest. But it's a picture that hangs in our home. And I've been told that when you work on a puzzle, it can be challenging, but it can also be rewarding. Some would even say that it can be fun, and I'll take their word for it. But I also want to say to you that when you're trying to piece together a different kind of puzzle, when you're trying to piece together a broken life, when you're trying to put the fragments of perhaps a family or a marriage or a friendship that has gone south, when you're trying to put that kind of thing back together, it's not easy. And it certainly would not be considered fun. And life can sometimes feel a little bit like a puzzle, perhaps a puzzle where the pieces are scattered and maybe even a few pieces we feel at times are missing. when I look at the nation of Israel, the story of Israel, it's sort of like a puzzle. And there seems to be times in the nation of Israel's history where all the pieces were coming together wonderfully. And, for example, under David's leadership, King David, the nation was united. The nation was progressing and moving ahead. The pieces were all coming together. But then it seemed that when David stumbled and struggled, and, of course, his son Solomon after him also struggled, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam, he was challenged. And actually, during his leadership is when the nation was divided. And in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. And then in 597 B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians. And it just seemed like the nation of Israel was like a puzzle that was scattered into 1,000 pieces and was in shambles. But all was not lost. In the midst of that, God sent the Bible, what we refer to as the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, in those days, wrote these words. And we've seen these verses before, even recently. Jeremiah wrote, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." What encouraging words, like a breath of fresh air to the nation of Israel. As Jeremiah says, you know what? God's still on the throne. God is still sovereign. God is still at work. And God is going to take all the scattered puzzle pieces of this nation and he's going to bring it all back together again into a beautiful picture. That was the hope. That was the message of Jeremiah. And you know what? Jeremiah was right. Because in the years to come after that prophecy, God began to raise up some incredible people out of those broken pieces. People like Daniel, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people like Ezra and Nehemiah who had come back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And not only was God raising up some wonderful and powerful men, but he was also raising up women of God. One of them was a godly young woman who actually turned out to be a teenage beauty queen. A young woman who knew what it was to have her the personal pieces of her life scattered and broken. And yet a young woman who would also begin to see and experience how God could take all of those broken pieces and pull it back together in a beautiful way to the praise of his glory. And so for the next number of months, we're going to study the puzzle pieces of this young woman's life. And her name is Esther, if you haven't guessed it by now. And if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to the book of Esther, the book that bears her name. If you're not sure where Esther is, just find the book of Psalms in the middle and go left a little bit, and you will find the book of Esther. Now, today as we introduce this book, I want to do something that's sort of more of a big picture sermon. When you begin to build a puzzle, again, I'm not a puzzle maker, but I'm told that when you begin to make a puzzle, there's a first step. And the first step is to find all the pieces of the puzzle that have a straight edge, and you form the outside frame of the puzzle first. And that's what we're going to do today. Today, I want to give you the parameters of the puzzle of the book of Esther. A puzzle has four sides to it. And so I want to talk about today the four main characters in this book and also the four main big ideas of this book. And my hope is, as I give you this framework today, that you will begin to read through the book of Esther, that you'll begin to fill in all the little puzzle pieces on the inside of the puzzle by reading through the book of Esther. It's only 10 chapters long. You can read it in probably less than an hour. And I'd encourage you to read this book numerous times over. Every time you read it, you'll be blessed and you'll learn new things. But let me give you the parameters of the puzzle today. Let's talk about the four main characters. Let's start Esther chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We read this. "This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa." The first main character we're introduced to here is King Xerxes, and he is king of Persia. He's a world leader. Now, before we get talking about him, I want to test your knowledge of world leaders. If you take a look on the screen behind me here, for example, does anybody know the name of this man, the leader of China? His name is Xi Jinping. Or how about this next one? Anybody know who this fella is? Boris Johnson. You've seen him in the news in recent days, Great Britain. I always love his hair. I always think that poor guy needs to put a comb through his hair. But anyways, that's Boris Johnson. How about the next picture? Do you know who that is? Vladimir Putin of Russia. And then one more. Perhaps, have you seen this person before? Yes, you know him as Donald Trump. These are world leaders. And I want to say to you, if this sermon was preached in 483 BC, a picture, a prominent picture of King Xerxes would have been on the screen behind me. Because King Xerxes is a world leader. In fact, he's the leader of what was considered in those days to be the world's superpower. It tells us in verse 1, he reigned over 127 provinces. That's a lot of provinces. Of course, here in Canada, we don't have that many. How many provinces do we have? Do you know? I hope you know the answer. It's 10. How many territories do we have? Be careful on this one. It's actually 3, not 2, right? So Canada is a big country that our prime minister and our government has to rule over. But King Xerxes reigned over 127 provinces from India to Kush. Kush would be the northern part of Africa, sort of the Ethiopia area. If you look at the map on the screen behind me, I know it's not very large and it maybe doesn't help you very much, but just to give you a sense of the Persian Empire, if that Persian Empire was today, these are the countries that would be touched: Pakistan, Afghanistan, India, Ethiopia, Egypt, Sudan, Libya, Turkey, Greece, Israel, Syria, Lebanon, Yemen, Oman, Saudi Arabia, Iran, and Iraq. This is a massive empire. And as I read that list of names, of those country names, I couldn't help but think, I wonder if they had oil wells back in King Xerxes' day. Because if they had oil wells, he would have been a very wealthy man. This is a massive territory. This is a larger-than-life world leader. This is the most powerful man in the whole world. I want to ask you this morning, are you impressed with that? Well, don't be too impressed. Take a look at this verse. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the scripture says this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he, that is God, turns it wherever he wishes. Every time I read that verse, I picture a child on a beach with a pail and shovel. And I know I did this as a kid. Maybe your children or grandchildren do this, where you begin to dig in the sand and you make channels of water and you pour the water and it runs down the hill. Well, the Bible says that God can do that to a king's heart. He can direct a king's heart. The most powerful men in the world, the king of Persia, is still under the authority of the King of Kings. And I think one of the most beautiful things we're going to see as we study our way through the book of Esther is the fact that our God is a sovereign God who rules and who reigns. And so people like prime ministers and presidents, majesties and mayors, judges and lawyers, they are all under God's control. And he can shape their thoughts, and he can move upon their hearts, and he can direct their paths for our good and for his glory. That's King Xerxes. The second character, main character we see in this book, of course, is the character of Esther. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Esther 2, verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive while Jehoiachin was king of Judah. Mordecai, verse 7 says, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who is also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. And so we're introduced to Esther. Verse 7 tells us that her Hebrew name was Hadassah, which means myrtle. And a myrtle is an evergreen shrub. It's a shrub with beautiful, fragrant flowers. In fact, fragrant leaves as well. Biblically speaking, when you speak of a myrtle bush or a myrtle tree, it's a symbol of that which is beautiful and sweet. And it's a perfect description, a perfect picture of this young lady, Esther. Now, when she was deported to Persia, to the capital city of Persia, which was Susa, her Hebrew name was changed to a Persian name. And her Persian name that was given to her was Esther. Esther in Persian means star. And we're going to see as we make our way, of course, through this book that she is absolutely the star of this story. So verse 7 says her name was Esther. Verse 7 also tells us that she was an orphan, that her mom and dad had died, perhaps at the hands of the Persians, perhaps at the hands of the Babylonians, or maybe just through natural means. But her mom and dad had passed away. She was an orphan. And verse 7 also tells us that she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And we'll see in the weeks to come why that was so important to this story. So she's a beautiful, radiant young woman, beautiful on the outside, but also beautiful on the inside. She was a godly young woman. In fact, we're going to see in the weeks to come that when her faith was tested, her faith stood firm. In fact, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to discover that her commitment to God was so strong that she was willing to die for what she believed in. And so obviously this is a young lady. She's not riding on the spiritual coattails of her adopted dad, Mordecai. She's not riding on the spiritual coattails of perhaps her mom and dad before her. This is a woman whose faith was her own. She had come to her own commitment to God and to serve God. I want to ask you this morning, who does your faith belong to? Is it your faith? Or does your faith perhaps belong to your parents and you're just sort of riding along on their coattail? Does your faith perhaps belong to your wife or to your husband and you're just kind of going along for the ride? Or does your faith belong to perhaps a good friend that sort of pulls you along? But whose faith does it belong to you? Is it really yours? A man by the name of Major Ian Thomas, he was the founder of Torchbearers. It's an international evangelistic ministry. Ian Thomas said this. He said, "I'm convinced that there are tens of thousands of young people who profess to be Christians, but whose conduct within the evangelical context conforms to a certain prescribed patterns that make them acceptable within the society to which they adhere. Not because they have any deep spiritual conviction in the matter, but simply because they seem to have been evangelically house-trained." He goes on to say this: "Send them off to a secular university, draft them into the armed forces, or in some way detach them from the evangelical mold to which they've been conformed, and the results are inevitably disastrous." That's a sad comment. Perhaps about not only young people, but people in general whose faith is not their own. And when it's tested, that is revealed. You know, these days of pandemic are tough, and we are all looking forward to when these days will be over. But I got to tell you, there's some good stuff happening in these days. God is at work in these days. And I think one of the things God is doing these days is he's sifting his people. Whenever I think of sifting, I think of being a kid again on a beach where you put a couple of handfuls of sand into the sifter and you begin to sift, and all the sand, the small pieces fall through, and the big things that are there, they remain. The main things remain. And I think in these days, God is sifting us. God is removing some of the normal things that we look to or build our lives upon or depend upon. And God is perhaps revealing what the big issues are in our lives. He's revealing to us, for example, how our relationships really are doing. He's revealing to us perhaps what our priorities really are. Now, maybe in these days, he's also revealing what we truly believe or don't believe. And our faith is being tested. I want to ask you again this morning, who does your faith belong to? And have you wrestled with God like Jacob of old? Is your faith your own? If you were to ask Esther that question, she would say, absolutely yes. And because her commitment to the Lord was her own, and because her commitment was so strong, you know what? It began to have impact upon other lives. Just to quickly tell you, for example, 30 years after the story of Esther, because of her commitment, because of her faithfulness, that opens the door for God to do a work through a man by the name of Nehemiah, who comes back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Another example is this: about 500 years after Esther, because of her commitment, because she was willing to die for her faith and stand against a Holocaust attempt upon the people of God, because she stood firm, that opened the door for a baby to be born in a stable in a place called Bethlehem. That grew out of Esther's faithfulness. She's a remarkable young woman. She's a godly woman. She's a beautiful woman. And I got to tell you, as we read through the story, as we make our way through the story, you are going to grow to love Esther. I guarantee it. But there's another character in this story that as you grow to love Esther, you're going to grow to hate this guy. Here's our third main character, a man by the name of Haman. And in this story, Haman wears a black hat. Haman is arrogant, boastful, and proud. Haman is self-centered, vindictive, and vengeful. Haman is a murderer, a schemer, a deceiver, and a liar. He is an anti-Semitic racist. Bottom line, Haman hates the Jews. And in fact, Esther chapter 8, verse 1 describes him as the enemy of the Jews. And the story of Esther is really built around Haman's, I would call it Haman's Hitler-like hatred for the Jews, his plan to exterminate the Jews. Really, the story of Esther is a Holocaust story. It's a Holocaust survivor story. And in the center of this evil plot is a man by the name of Haman. And he wears a black hat. Let me give you a life verse for Haman. And we will actually see this verse come to life as we make our way through this story. Here's Haman's life verse. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says this. Pride goes before destruction, and haughtiness before a fall. Man, that's going to be Haman's experience as we make our way through this book. Let me give you one more main character as we form that parameter of the puzzle. The fourth character, main character, is a man by the name of Mordecai. I've already mentioned to him, he's Esther's cousin. He's Esther's adopted dad. And he's the total opposite of Haman. If Haman wears a black hat, Mordecai is the man who wears a white hat. And the main thing I want to tell you about Mordecai is that he is a wonderful man of godly integrity. He's a man of integrity. He's like Daniel. Mordecai says, I would rather perish than not pray. Mordecai is like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He'd say, I'm not going to bow. I would rather burn than bow to someone other than God Almighty. He's a man of godly integrity. And the Bible has so much to say about that. But let me just give you one verse. And this verse illustrates the impact of a life of integrity. Look at this verse, Proverbs 20, verse 7. The scripture says that the godly walk with integrity. Then notice this, blessed are their children who follow them. The Bible says that when you walk in integrity, it begins to ripple and have impact upon others' lives. And in this case, it's the lives of your children. So listen carefully, moms and dads. I don't know how this works exactly. There's a mystery to this. There's something happening in the spiritual realm that I can't explain. But I do know this, that when we live lives of integrity, it impacts our kids. When you do what is right, when you behave fairly, when you follow through on what you've promised to do, that has positive impact upon your kids. When you choose to do right when nobody else is looking, that's what integrity is, of course. When you choose to do right when even nobody else would see, somehow in the spiritual realm, God says, I'm going to bring blessing into the lives of your kids because of that. And of course, I'd have to believe the opposite is also true. If we don't live lives of integrity, if we're living a lie, if we're pretending, even if you say, you know, I'm going to do this, but nobody's ever find out about this, God says, I know about this. And somehow that brings problems into the lives of our kids. It's a scary thought, but it's also a wonderful thought if you think of living a life of integrity. And so Esther in this story, she is incredibly blessed because she's being raised by a man who lives a life of godly integrity, a man who would rather follow God than do anything else. I gave you a life verse for Haman. Let me give you a life verse for Mordecai. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says this. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. We're going to see that verse come to life in Esther chapter 6 when we get to that part of the story where Mordecai is honored because of his faithfulness to the Lord. So there we have it. Four main characters, Mordecai wearing the white hat, Haman wearing the black hat, Esther, this young, godly Hebrew girl, and King Xerxes, king of Persia. They are the four main characters that form the parameter of this puzzle. Now let's move into very quickly the four big ideas, four main ideas that I see in the book of Esther. Here's the first one. It's the issue of crisis. The book of Esther, you will discover as you read, is a book about crisis. In chapter 1, there's a marriage crisis. In chapter 3, there's a national crisis. In chapter 4, there's a personal crisis where Esther has a crisis of faith. She has to decide whether she's going to trust God or not. It's a book about crisis. The Greek word, Greek language, when they use the word crisis, it means to separate. It means a fork in the road. It means a turning point. A crisis is a life-altering moment or event. We certainly saw that, didn't we, with 9/11. 9/11 was one of those kind of crisis events. September 11, 2001, when those twin towers fell, it was a crisis for the USA. And in many ways, it was a turning point. In many ways, as a nation, they think of life before 9/11 and life after 9/11, a crisis moment. If you're watching this video today, I can guarantee you've had some personal 9/11 crisis moments in your life. Maybe your crisis was the moment when your spouse walked out on you and told you that they wanted a divorce. Maybe your crisis moment was when the doctor's office called you and asked you to come into the office, and when you sat down in the doctor's office, he said, "I'm sorry, but it's cancer." Maybe your crisis moment was when there was a knock at your door and you opened your door in the middle of the night and there was a police officer standing there with tragic news. And your life has forever been shaped and transformed. There's life before that event, and then there's life after that event. That's what a crisis is. I think we're all sensing, aren't we, in these days that this pandemic is one of those kind of crisis events. That we, as we move ahead in our lives, that we will forever look back and say, this is my life before COVID-19, and this is what my life is like now after COVID-19. And by the way, that's why I think our study of the book of Esther is such a timely study, because this book is about crisis. This book is about how do you handle a crisis? How do you keep moving forward in a crisis? How do you make good choices in a crisis? Choices that honor God when our lives get turned upside down. It's about crisis. The second big idea in this book is the idea of integrity. Now, I've already mentioned this in the life of Mordecai and the way he lived his life, but this story, this whole story really is about godly integrity. The word integrity, it grows out of the word integrate. Let me give you a definition of integrate. Integrate is to join two or more objects or to make something part of a larger whole. To join two or more objects and make them part of a larger whole. That's what it is to integrate. Of course, the opposite of that is disintegrate. It means to break apart. It means to fracture or to divide. And so let me say this. Integrity, very simply, integrity is the state of being complete. Integrity is the state of being undivided. It's being whole. And so if you're a person of an integrity, it means that you're the same person in public as you are in private. If you're a person of integrity, it means that your life matches what your lips say. If you're a person of integrity, what you say you believe matches your behavior. There's a wholeness to it. And so if you promise, for example, if you promise to call somebody, if you're a person of integrity, you call that person. If you promise to give, you give. If you promise to take the kids to the park after supper, even though the couch is calling your name, what do? You take the kids to the park after supper. If you promise your spouse that you would be faithful, you don't flirt. You don't fool around. And if you promised God that you would give your life to him, that you would trust him, and that you would obey him no matter what, then you stand firm in the storm. That's what integrity is all about. And again, during this crisis, during this pandemic that we are in right now, I think our integrity is being tested. I think God is letting us know, he's showing us whether what we say we believe on Sunday matches how we behave on Monday. And if there's a gap between those two things, he wants to move us back towards a life of godly integrity. So let me give you a verse, Proverbs 10, verse 9. This is a great promise for us. Proverbs 10:9 says, whoever walks in integrity walks how? Securely. But whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. We're going to see that come to life again in the book of Esther. This book's about crisis. It's about integrity. Thirdly, it's about sovereignty. Sovereignty. Again, let me give you a definition of sovereignty. Sovereignty means self-governing or self-determining. If you are sovereign, it means you're not ruled by anybody else. You are supreme in power. You are supreme in authority if you're sovereign. And of course, ultimately, that definition applies to only one person, and that's to God Almighty. And the scripture says that. Job 42, verse 2, Job says, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. This book is about God's sovereignty, and it's about you and I coming to terms with his sovereignty. You and I coming to terms with the fact that God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, however he wants to do it. That God has the right to rule, that God has the right to overrule. And our response to his sovereignty is to submit to his authority. Now, you can either kick and fight against that your whole life and go nowhere fast, or you can take a chill pill and you can relax. And you can relax in his care and relax in his providence. He is sovereign, even when he's silent. And again, in the book of Esther, we're going to see that although God sort of doesn't show up in a visible way, God is at work all over the place. God is sovereign. Let me give you one more word and we're done. The fourth word by way of this parameter, this big idea, is the word control. Control. If you don't know the story of Esther, let me just quickly tell you this so you'll understand it better when you begin to read this week. When this story begins, the wrong man, Haman, is in control. So the wrong man, Haman, is in, and the right man, Mordecai, is out. And really the question that we wrestle with in this story is this: how do you get the wrong man out and the right man in? That's the story of Esther. That's really the story of the whole Bible, honestly. For example, how do you get rid of Jacob so that Israel can rise? How do you squash self-sufficient Simon so that broken, humble Peter can begin to live? How do you kill self-righteous Saul so that Christ-filled Paul can live his life? There's the question. How do you get the wrong man out and the right man in? Or how do you get the wrong woman out and the right woman in? That's the story of Esther. And in the story of Esther, this wicked, vile man by the name of Haman, let me tell you this, he doesn't need to be reformed. He needs to be replaced. And the exact same thing needs to happen in your life. Needs to happen in my life. God does not want to reform the old you. He wants to kill it. And then he wants to replace it with himself. Paul talked about that, of course. Galatians 2, verse 20. Do you remember what Paul said? Paul wrote these words. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, you know, the old me is gone. The old me is dead. In fact, he says the old me has been crucified with Christ. And the Paul you now see that's alive is only alive because of Jesus Christ. I'm only doing what Christ would want me to do. In other words, Paul is saying the new me, I'm no longer in control, but Jesus Christ is in control of my life. And so I want to ask you this morning, as we're closing our time and as we're wrapping up our introduction to this book, my question is this: who's running your life? Who's in charge? Who's the boss? Who's in control? And if your answer, if your honest answer is, well, Dave, I'm in control, then I want to tell you, in love, you've got a problem. And the problem is because God will never be number two in your life or in any life. God will never ride in the passenger seat. Basically, God says, I'm either in the driver's seat or I'm not going along for the journey. He requires to be in control, and our life is better when he is. And so we're going to wrestle with that issue as we make our way through the book of Esther. This book is about control. It's about crisis. It's about godly integrity. And perhaps most importantly, it's about God's silent but glorious sovereignty. And this book, I believe, is what we need in the midst of a pandemic. The truth of Scripture in the book of Esther is what we need for such a time as this. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, we thank you for this Old Testament story that takes place literally thousands of years ago, and yet it is as alive and as relevant and applicable today as it was when it actually took place. Again, Lord, as we study and read through this story, we see ourselves in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, you have much to teach us. We are in days of crisis. We are in days of transition. We're in days where things are coming against us that we feel could even destroy us. And so, Lord, we need you. We need your sovereign care. And we need to surrender control of our lives, control of our present, control of our future, control of our families, everything, Lord. We need to surrender it to you and then to rest in your care. So at the very start, Lord, I just pray that your blessing would be upon our study. And I would pray, Lord, your blessing upon men and women and boys and girls as they take time this week to read the story of Esther for themselves. Lord, would you please speak to them and make this story come alive in their hearts and minds, so that we can be transformed by the power of your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.